All right, well, it is good to be back. Now, we just got back into Dallas yesterday, so obviously I didn't write a sermon for today, and so I've asked Michael Golden to fill the pulpit this morning. Now, if you don't know Michael, you should. He's currently in his 12th year as the theology department chair at the Covenant School of Dallas. There at Covenant, he also directs the high school chapel program and has coached the Covenant Knights to 12 state titles in cross country and track. 12 state titles. I know, by the way, we have quite a few people from Covenant here. Raise your hand if you are a Covenant group. All right. How many of you had Michael for your senior thesis? Okay, so I want to encourage you as he preaches, pull out that grading rubric that you're probably used to. This is now your opportunity to grade and evaluate him. But no, he's going to do a spectacular job. He did a remarkable job in first service, and I know he will here as well. But Michael graduated with a BA in theology from Hope College, a THM from Dallas Seminary. And if you grabbed one of our first service programs, you might note that we have also apparently bestowed upon him an honorary doctorate this morning. Which he does actually deserve. But he was ordained in 2014 at Chase Oaks Church in Plano. He here at Grace serves as a deacon and teaches in our Nooks and Crannies ABC class. He and his wife Stephanie, who is also a graduate of DTS, have two children, Whitney, who's 5, and Addison, who is 1. And so please welcome to the pulpit, we'll say Michael, or Dr. Michael Golden.
Well, as Jay said, I'm a theologian, which means I can ramble about God with the best of them. I'm also a track coach, which means if you fall asleep during the sermon, I'll find you afterwards and you can take a lap. And I've got enough former runners in the room, they can tell you I might not be joking about that. I cannot even begin to express how excited I am to be here, how much of an honor it is for me to stand here. I mean, when I think about some of the theological titans who have stood in this pulpit, who have preached from this pulpit, it is truly humbling for me. And when I think about all of the seminary professors that Jace has been bringing in, all of these men who mentored me, who taught me, they gave me the best advice, they gave me the best teaching, and they gave me the worst grades that I've ever gotten. But it is truly a privilege to stand where they stood and to preach where they preached. So Stephanie and I moved from Michigan to Dallas in 2009 to attend DTS. And moving to Dallas in August is not for the faint of heart. I mean that literally and figuratively, by the way. And so we show up to our first week at DTS. And DTS is pulling out all the stops that they are wont to do, right? Chuck Swindoll is up there preaching. Anybody who's anybody in the theological world is somewhere in that chapel. And all of us in the student body are crammed in there like sardines. And I'm looking around the room and I'm like, yeah, this is the future leadership of the church. And Chaplain Bill Bryan, longtime beloved Grace Bible Church member and pastor, he was leading us in worship and he led us through the great hymns of the faith. We sang How Great Thou Art, and it was so loud it was reverberating off the ceiling. And we sang Great Is Thy Faithfulness, and it sounded so beautiful, it like penetrated my soul. We sang the DTS anthem, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and it was like it punched you in the face. And then Chaplain Bill led us through that other great hymn of the faith, Deep in the Heart of Texas. I really wish I was making that up. But here I am, less than a week in town from Michigan, and Chaplain Bill hits those notes. Do-do-do-do, do-do-do-do. Y'all are just proving my point. And I sat in that room and I thought, what kind of Pavlovian dystopia have I made the mistake of coming to? Right? And then Chaplain Bill gave a loud whoop from the front of the chapel, and about a quarter of the crowd whooped back at him, and I was like, what just happened? And somebody in the pew, I literally had to ask about this, somebody in the pew told me about the Texas A&M Aggie whoop, and I did the math and realized about a quarter of my classmates from then until graduation were going to be graduates of A&M, and I knew enough about Texas A&M to think in my heart, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look, I was born in Texas. But I moved up north when I was 8. And so I knew enough about Texas's fanaticism about Texas to like not be completely taken off guard. But look, I was still surprised that day. Culture shock. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in maybe another country or somewhere else in this country to where you step into a room and everybody seems to be in on a joke? Everybody seems to think something is completely normal. Everybody seems to be participating in this thing. And to you, you feel lost and confused, maybe a little bit bewildered. Culture shock was part of Paul's life. It was a regular part of Paul's life. And Grace Bible Church, you know the stories of Paul as well as I do. He traveled throughout the ancient Roman Empire, going from town to town and city to city, and in each place he stopped, something about that particular geographic location, that culture, shocked him. Sometimes it was good. He stops in Philippi, he is overwhelmed by their joy. Sometimes it's bad. He stops in Corinth and is overwhelmed by everything, but not in a good way. But today I want to zero in on one specific instance of Paul's culture shock. And it's a moment that Paul looks at a culture and he sees something that is unique and he sees something that causes him to think deeply, and it's something that he's aware of but isn't participating in, and he takes that culture and he turns it into a method of communication of the gospel. And so this morning we're gonna go to Athens. And we're gonna go there in Acts 17. So if you've got your Bibles or you wanna reach out to the pew back in front of you and grab a Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts 17. And while you're flipping those pages, I'm gonna tell you a story. A long time ago in the city of Athens, there was a plague that accompanied a famine. And the plague was killing people, famine was starving people, and no matter what the Athenians could do, they couldn't quite come to grips with the plague, they couldn't treat the plague, they couldn't end the plague, they were just suffering. And so the political and religious leadership of Athens all got together, and as people did in the ancient world, they assumed, hey, if we are suffering under a plague and a famine, we must be under divine judgment. And so they decided to figure out which god they had angered. And they go to Zeus and they make a sacrifice to Zeus, but the plague continues. They go to Athena and they make a sacrifice, but the plague continues. They go to Aphrodite and on down the line through the entirety of the Greek pantheon of gods, and they keep making sacrifices. They keep apologizing for whatever it was that they had done wrong, but nothing stops the suffering of the city. And so the leadership of Athens sought out the wise counsel of a man named Epimenides. Epimenides was wise for two reasons. Reason number one, he refused to be a politician. That's pretty wise. Reason number two, he refused to live in Athens. And so the Athenian leadership came to Epimenides and they said, hey, here's what's going on. We've got this plague, we've got this suffering, we've got this famine. Nothing that we can do can change it. No god that we've prayed to has alleviated it. And Epimenides looked at the leadership of Athens and said, if you haven't angered a god you do know, perhaps you've angered one you don't know yet. And so as the legend goes, Epimenides brought 3 flocks of sheep into a pasture, and he prayed to the unknown god. Oh God that we don't know, show us what we must do. And as the legend goes, one of the flocks of sheep knelt, and on that very spot, Epimenides built an altar with the inscription, to the unknown god. And he sacrificed the sheep. The plague stopped. The famine stopped. The suffering stopped. And it's in front of that altar to the unknown god that Paul finds himself in Acts 17. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read the story in its entirety. I'm not going to do it the disrespect of stopping in the middle, but I'm going to read the story in its entirety. And then when I'm done, I'm going to go back into the story and slice and dice it up in 3 different ways. And I'm going to ask us, what can this story teach me about God? What can this story teach me about those who do not share the beliefs that I hold dear? And then ultimately and most uncomfortably, What can this story teach me about myself? In Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was upset because he saw that the city was full of idols. So he was addressing the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day, those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him, and some were asking, "What is this foolish babbler saying?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaiming foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was proclaiming the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus. And they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some surprising things to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there used to spend their time in nothing else than telling or listening to something new. So Paul stood before the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For as I went around and observed closely your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. From one man, he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God, grope around for him, and perhaps find him. For he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we too are his offspring. So since we are God's offspring, we should not think the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man, whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection, some began to scoff, but others said, 'We would like to hear you again about this.' And so Paul left the Areopagus, and some people joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, who was a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and there were others with them." If you've been around this Christianity thing for any length of time, the truth is that we often let a lot of things about God go unspoken, that there are certain things about God that we simply take for granted or that we assume everybody's aware of. And some of the most important attributes of God, some of the most important traits of his personality and his character are simple enough that we overlook them, but are crucially important in explaining who God is. And I look at this passage, and the first thing that I notice about God is that he wants to be found. Look at verse 27 with me. "They would search for God and grope around for him and find him, for he is not far from each one of us." And the way that this sentence is constructed, it's as if you're groping around in the dark for something that you know is there, but you can't quite see it. Right, when those huge storms rolled through DFW about a month and a half ago, our power went out at about 5 a.m. and I knew there was a flashlight in the drawer of my bedside table, but I couldn't see it because it was pitch black, and so I had to grope around for it to find that which I knew was there. And that seems to be the intent of this passage. But the only way that God could be accessible by groping around and searching for him is if he wants to be found. And that says something about God's character. I've got two amazing little kids. I've got a 5-year-old and a 1-year-old, and one of our favorite games to play around the house is hide and seek. But my kids are at the age right now where if they can't see me, they think I can't see them, right? So I'll come out into the living room, and even my 5-year-old will be like sitting in the dog bed like this, thinking that because she can't see me, I can't see her. But when it's my turn to hide, look, I could win if I wanted to, right? I could pull down the ladder to the attic. I could run outside and go hide in the shed. But my goal in that game is to be found. And so I hide in such a way that I can be found. And that seems to be God's desire as well. Look at how Paul describes God earlier in the passage. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world, everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. From one man, he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times, the fixed limits of the places where they would live. Paul seems to be describing a God who is sovereignly in charge of everything, who moves deliberately, who is not caught off guard, who does not make mistakes, but is purposeful in the things that he does. He could have set up a world in which I could not find him, even if I wanted to. He could have set up a world where even the very thought of the divine would never enter my consciousness. But if he set things up so that I could grope around in the dark and perhaps find him, it means that an essential piece of who God is that he wants to be found. And that says something about God's humility. If a perfectly infinite God desires to be found by you and me, who are finite, who are wildly imperfect, if he desires to be found by us, that suggests something about the level to which God condescends to us. That suggests something about an essential piece of his character, which is humble. It's humbling to be found by people beneath us. And look at what Paul says in verse 30. God overlooked such times of ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. And I want to zero in on this overlooking ignorance, okay? The way this is structured in the Greek, this is not like God overlooked the ignorance of the Athenians, as in he didn't know they were ignorant, and so he didn't notice it and overlooked it. No. This is seeming to describe God saw that they were ignorant of who he was, and it didn't bother him, because they were searching for him and groping in the dark for him. And for God, a perfect God, to be willing to be known less than accurately, that's wildly humbling. Right? There's a desire in each one of us to be known correctly. We want to be known for the things that we've done, the accomplishments that we've achieved, the things on our resume, the positions that we hold, the titles that we've won. We want to be known correctly. I was speaking at a conference once, and somebody introduced me in the way that Jace did this morning, and they said something about me that was wrong. You know what the first thing I did at that conference was? I corrected them. Because I want to be known perfectly and accurately. And yet for God, he seems to be more interested in being found than in people knowing everything about him. And that says something. Now Luke, who's writing this passage, remember, Paul might be preaching, but Luke is the one who wrote Acts. Luke opens this passage up with a few observations about the people who were there. I'm going to start in verse 17. He was addressing the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, right? Whenever Paul shows up in a new city, he always goes straight to the synagogue. He goes to those who previously believe in the Jewish God, and he says, hey, I got to tell you about this guy named Jesus, your Messiah that you've been waiting for came. But the thing that changes in Athens is that Paul was also speaking in the marketplace every day. And there were those who happened to be there. There were some Epicureans, Stoic philosophers conversing with him. Some were asking, what is this foolish babbler saying? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And so they took Paul, they brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some surprising things to our ears. And we want to know what they mean. And then Luke says something curious about Athens. Verse 21 in most of your Bibles is going to be set aside in parentheses. This is a parenthetical note by Luke to where he's explaining something about the city that Paul is engaging in. And he says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there used to spend their time in nothing else than telling or listening to something new. Daryl Bach is widely considered to be one of the world's foremost experts in Luke and Acts, and in his commentary on Acts, Daryl Bach says, it's like they were moving from one philosophical fad to the next. They were constantly listening to new ideas because the ideas that they were holding dear weren't enough. That whatever philosophy that they were choosing to believe in wasn't providing a sustained understanding of identity or of meaning or of purpose. And so they were constantly on the lookout for something to come that was new. Right? It was like every week somebody showed up in Athens and said, have I got the 7 habits for you to be the best version of you? And then the following week, somebody would show up and be like, forget 7. I've got 12 rules that if you live by these rules and you do these 3 things before 5 a.m. every day, you too will be happy and content and you will flourish. And yet the reason that they're constantly searching for new ideas appears to be because they haven't found one yet that satisfied them. And Luke notes 2 unique groups of thinkers that happen to be there and are conversing with Paul. He talks about the Epicureans, he talks about the Stoics, right? Epicureans, Daryl Bach says, are kind of like a secular agnostic today. It's somebody who thinks that, yeah, there might be a divine, but who really cares and how much can we actually know about the divine? And Epicureans are going to pursue pleasure as the highest good. Now, they are not hedonists. This is not a pursuit of pleasure at all costs. But they thought that the highest thing that a human could do is seek out the things that make them happy. The other group that Luke notes is there are Stoics. Now, this one's a little bit easier to understand because we still use the word Stoic colloquially. Stoics were big believers in virtue ethics. They thought that there was a thing that was the good, whether I believed that it was good or not, and that my job as a human being was to pursue that good and to eliminate all passion and emotion in my pursuit of that good. Because a Stoic truly believed that the highest faculty of a human being was reason, was logic, was rationality. I could think myself into being a virtuous person if I tried hard enough. And so Paul's talking with a large group of people, all intermingling, don't really care about the divine, thinking that maybe pleasure is the highest good that they should seek, and thinking that they can think their way into being the kind of person they want to be. Does this sound suspiciously familiar societally? So they bring Paul to the Areopagus, and he begins to talk to them. And Luke seems to be suggesting that these people might be searching for the God who wants to be found, but they just don't know it yet. A couple of years ago, Stephanie and I took our eldest, Whitney, to Colorado. My father-in-law lives up in the mountains, and so we took her to this beautifully pristine mountain lake. It was one of those lakes, right, where it was completely flat and clear, and there were steep mountainsides all the way around this lake. And so my father-in-law was teaching my daughter how to fish. I don't particularly care for fishing, and so I was just basking in the glory of a 70-degree August day, and I wasn't in Dallas. So I'm sitting there enjoying the scenery. My daughter is attempting to fish, attempting being a, maybe not the right word, but she's attempting. And all of a sudden, this woman runs up to us. And she's frantic, and she asks us if we've seen a little girl. We say no, and the name of this girl was unique enough that it's kind of seared itself into my consciousness. The girl's name was Juniper. And so this mom takes off running to the next group, screaming, Juniper, 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 where are you? Juniper, where are you? And so as you watch this woman kind of go from group to group around the lake searching for her daughter, I get up and I start helping her search, and a couple other people from different groups, they get up and they start helping her search. And before long, there's a group of six or seven of us, and we're all walking down this road calling for Juniper, and this little girl is nowhere. So we get about a quarter of a mile down this trail, and we decide there's no way a little kid walked this far and no one's seen her. So we turn around to start coming back. By now, there's about a dozen of us in this little search party looking for a sweet little girl named Juniper. And one of the other guys who's searching with me goes, "Hey, I'm going to start wading into the water." And I thought, are we about to find something we don't want to find? So we start working our way back towards where this family had parked their minivan, calling for Juniper, Juniper, Juniper. And mom is in absolute hysterics, right? She's trying to call out, but she's sobbing so hard she can barely breathe. And so we get closer and closer and closer to this minivan that the family had parked, and we can't find this little girl anywhere. And then all of a sudden, up pops Juniper from behind a cooler. She had been playing hide and seek with her siblings, and since everybody was searching for her, she had won, apparently. And I'm sitting there going, are you kidding me right now? And so mom, right, mom's still in hysterics. Juniper is, she's got this huge grin on her face, and mom basically runs over to her and tackles her and is just squeezing her tightly and just sobbing. And Juniper's face quickly turns from one of triumph to one of tears. She starts crying too. Because sometimes you have no idea that you've been lost until after you've been found. And when I look at the way that Luke describes those people in Athens listening to Paul, somebody who's searching for new ideas, constantly listening to something new, they're searching for the God who wants to be found. They just don't know it yet. And that should cause a reappreciation of those who do not share our beliefs. Do I look at them as people who are against my faith? Do I look at them as if they're the enemy, as opposed to somebody who might be searching for God and just hasn't realized that God is who they're searching for? And look at what Paul says one more time in verse 30. Although God overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. And I look at that, and there is a big difference between seeing somebody as hostile to a faith as opposed to ignorant to a faith. There's a big difference between seeing somebody in a tribalistic me versus you, us versus them mentality, and somebody, again, who might be searching for a God that they just don't know yet. And so that should force a reappreciation and a reassessment of the things going on in my heart. Right? So I've got a God who wants to be found. I've got other people who might be searching for the God who wants to be found, and they just don't know it yet. But what about me? And I want to zoom in on verse 28 for a second. Paul says, "For in him we live and move and exist." And some of your Bibles are going to have a footnote right there, because that is a quote from Epimenides. Yeah, you thought that long story I told 20 minutes ago was completely extraneous. It was not. Paul seems to be fully aware of the origin of the altar to the unknown God. He quotes the man who created that altar as he's speaking to the Athenians. And then look at the back half of verse 28. He says, "As even some of your own poets have said, we too are his offspring. This is a quote from the Greek philosopher Aratus, who would have been speaking about 400 years before Paul got there. Paul, in speaking to the Athenians, in the birthplace of philosophy, is quoting two different Greek philosophers. And he doesn't come across as somebody who's arrogant. He doesn't come across as somebody who's intellectually superior or entitled. He comes across as a well-educated man who understands the culture he's trying to communicate with. Now look, I think there's an intellectual trap that is way too easy for us to fall into as Christians, and it's this. We have this weird complex where if we're not reading or learning something explicitly Christian, that we start to feel like we're letting God down or we're not using our time well, that there is this asinine pressure that we put on ourselves that every waking moment, every spare moment that I have, I better be reading that new John Mark Comer book that just came out, right? I've only read 19 Timothy Keller books. There's approximately 3,485. I gotta go read the rest of them. Jace keeps bringing up this C.S. Lewis character every weekend. Maybe I need to go read one of his 1,000 books, and on it goes. And so we fall into this trap to where we think we are doing ourselves a disservice, where we might believe that God is disappointed in us if we're not learning something explicitly Christian. And that is a lie. That is not to say, and hear me clearly, that is not to say that learning theology and growing in your faith and growing in knowledge of what our faith is bad. For Paul, it was a both and, not an either or. It was learning things like philosophy so that he could communicate to a specific culture at a specific time in a specific way, and his mastery of theology in Scripture. And we need to give ourselves permission to learn, because if God is who Paul thinks he is, if God is the origin of all things, if God holds all these things in his hands and gives life and breath and meaning to everyone, if God created intellectual capacity in me, it means he wants me to use it. And it means that when I grow in knowledge, when I learn things, I am honoring him. And again, I shouldn't feel ashamed if I'm learning something that is not explicitly Christian, because it's a both and, not an either or. Both are valuable to me, learning things that are unchristian, learning things that are Christian. And I think in all of that intellectual growth, the real challenge that this passage levels at me is one of understanding exactly how far I have yet to go. Right? Paul says that God overlooked the Athenian ignorance of who he was. Look, I may be a little bit more educated as to who God is than the Athenians in this passage, but I surely don't know God perfectly. And there should be a growing sense of awe and wonder and humility in my soul that the more I learn about God, the more I grow in my faith, the more I study Scripture, the more I learn Hebrew or Greek or whatever it is, the deeper I go in my relationship with God, there should be a corresponding recognition of how far I have yet to go. I might not be completely ignorant, but that doesn't mean that I've got it all down. And this is something that I've tried to communicate to my students. Sometimes I do a better job and sometimes I don't. But the only real difference between me and them, and the fact that I have a couple of degrees in theology, is that I'm more aware of what I don't know than they are. And look, my knowledge of God, my worship of God, will always remain at some level incomplete. I can sing Amazing Grace, but does the word amazing actually do God's grace justice? Right? At some level, because I'm a finite, imperfect human being, and he is an infinite, perfect God, my words will never encapsulate how good he is, how wonderful he is, how beautiful he is. My words will always fail to accurately, completely portray the gospel in all its beauty. Thank God that he is a humble God who not only overlooked the Athenian ignorance, but overlooks my incomplete worship of him as well. He seems to understand that I'll never be able to fully describe him, to perfectly worship him, and yet he accepts my worship anyway because he's been perfect on my behalf. That's part of what the gospel is, yes? I couldn't do it, so he did it for me. And so I look at this passage, and I see a God who desires to be found. I see those who do not share the beliefs that I hold dear as searching for a God. Maybe they just don't know it yet. And I see a challenge to myself. I see a challenge to reassess the way in which I view other people, and a challenge to continue to grow in humility in my knowledge and worship of God, to recognize that no matter how far I go, I've still got a long way to go. So I've got one more story and one more thought, and we'll be done for the day. When my eldest was about 2 and she was learning to talk, she would grab on to like syllables and just repeat the syllables over and over and over and over again, even if they were the wrong syllables, right? And so my daughter Whitney was obsessed with her shoes when she was younger. And so she would just always want to point out her shoes, talk about her shoes. She was obsessed with them, but she couldn't pronounce SH, right? And so she would always pronounce them jews, jews, jews. So she would run around the house holding her like slippers and flip-flops and screaming jews, jews, jews. And so I took Whitney to the kosher Tom Thumb. Yeah, y'all know where the story's going. Right here on Preston and Forest. And we're in the checkout lane. And so I'm in front of the cart and I'm pulling everything out of the cart to put it on the conveyor belt to check out. My daughter is seated like in that little child seat at the back of the cart. And she's got her feet out in front of her and she's pointing at her shoes, but she's saying jews, jews, jews. And there just happened to be a family of Orthodox Jews behind us in line. So it's this mom and about 6 kids, and they've got the yarmulkes and they've got the tassels. And my daughter looks like she's pointing at them and saying, Jews, Jews, Jews. I look at the cashier who's giving me the stink eye, and I'm like, all right, not talking to you. And I look at the mom of this family, and her face is like completely inscrutable in the moment. Right? And I go to a very, very dark place in my mind and I start to imagine the worst case scenario. And I'm like, okay, I'm gonna go home tonight and there's gonna be a YouTube channel called Anti-Semitic Baby. there's gonna be footage of me and my kid and my life is gonna be canceled and it's gonna be over as I know it. And I just went to that dark place and I looked at this mom and I was like, hey, I am so sorry. She's trying to say shoes. She just can't pronounce it yet. And this woman just smiled at me, right? And in a southern drawl looked at me and said, oh, honey, that's fine. I got 6 kids. They say stupid stuff all the time. She didn't say stuff. She said a more colorful word, but that's a different sermon. My mind goes to the worst possible response. Right, and that fear, that permeating fear that goes through us. Sometimes when we're thinking about ways in which to engage others, our mind always goes to what's the worst possible response, and we act as if that for sure is coming, especially with regards to when we share our faith, when we proclaim our faith, right? That we say, maybe I'm gonna come across as stupid. Maybe I'm gonna come across as arrogant. Maybe they're gonna ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. Maybe they're just gonna get angry at me because of something they've read or some bad experience they had with somebody of my faith in the past. And so I come up with these fears of this worst possible response, and it prevents me from ever beginning to speak in the first place. Thank God Paul was not like that. Because again, here he is in the birthplace of philosophy, conversing with wildly intelligent people. They don't arrest him. They don't yell at him. They don't stone him. They do that elsewhere in Acts, but not here. They ask him to speak with him again. And at the end of the story, some of them believe and they say, yes, this is the paradigm we've been looking for. This is the thing that we've been listening to all these new ideas for. This is the thing that makes sense to us. And they believe and they go with Paul. And for others, Paul gets a chance to talk to them again. There's a generous response, a curious response, not an angry response. So what's stopping us? What is preventing us from talking about our faith, right? Every single one of us, every one of us in this room, you and I both, we've got people in our lives who are searching for our God and they just don't know it yet. Thank God that Paul had the courage to stand up there and say, what you worship without knowing it, this I've come to proclaim to you. So I see in this story a God who's humble enough that he wants to be found. Right, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he considered equality with God as something that could not be grasped. And so he lowered himself, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming one of us. That's the depth to which he wants to be found. I see people who are searching for that God who wants to be found, and they might just not know it yet. I see people constantly listening to new ideas, constantly searching for that paradigm, that lens through which to understand life that doesn't fall apart, that doesn't leave you unsatisfied. And I see a challenge to myself. I may not be as completely ignorant as an Athenian was about who God is, but man, have I got a long way to go. And I see a challenge in cultivating my own humility in my heart. So what's stopping us from engaging those around us like Paul did? In a gentle way, a compassionate way. Right? When I see Paul here, he's not confrontational, he's not angry. He's not condemning. He's not coming from a place of judgment. He's coming from a place of honest to God conversation. And look, this year among others, it's gonna be really hard to not view people who don't share our beliefs as people who are antagonistic to us. And yet, this passage is challenging us to cultivate that humble attitude in our heart. So let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are a God who overlooks my ignorance. I thank you that you are a God who does not demand that I perfectly know who you are, because you perfectly know who I am. Father, I thank you for being humble enough to want to be found. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to encourage people who are searching for you to grope around in the dark to find you. And I pray that you would give us the courage to speak with gentleness, with humility, that we might help others find you too. Father, I thank you for this story, and I thank you that you have chosen to not be unknown to us. And I pray this in your Son's empowering name. Amen.